In your bulletins that you have online, we have our scripture passage, and that passage is the one that Laura and I are going to be referring to. It's from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. I will read, and you can either follow along or just feel free to listen. It's written that at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And then following that, the scriptures give us the backstory of why he said that, where it says, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food.' Jesus replied, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish,' they answered. 'Bring them here to me,' he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." Here ends our scripture reading. May God bless our understanding and our living of this word of abundant life. Amen.
Well, Paul.
Well, Laura.
At first glance, it may seem that these two stories don't really have much in common, but they do. Once you look at them as an entire unit, because when you do, you see that they both have to do with how to deal with difficulty in our lives and what to do when things aren't going exactly the way we want them to. So let's begin with that rather disturbing story early on about John the Baptist and Herod and Jesus. So to put that story in context, you have to go back 30 years to your Christmas story, and you have to remember that when Jesus was a baby, King Herod tried to have him killed, forcing Jesus and his family to become refugees in Egypt. Now, fast forward back to the time of this story, King Herod is now dead, but his son, Herod Antipas, is sitting on the throne of Roman occupation and dominance in Israel. And his behavior isn't really any better than that of his father. So the scripture begins with this horrible story of the beheading of John the Baptist at the hands of, really, Herodias, Herod's wife. Now, Herodias is an interesting character because she's a smart woman, and this was not a snap judgment on her part. This was a very well laid out plan. She wanted John dead. He was a nuisance to her. He was a distraction in her life and in her marriage. He would sit from his prison and yell out the windows at people, yelling about Herodias and Herod and the sinful life that they were living. Why? Because she is married to Herod's brother Philip. But Philip gets shoved aside in this story, and Herodias comes and lives as the wife of Herod and brings her daughter with her. Now, Herod, still a little bit of a creepy man, because he's actually not only in love with Herodias, but he actually is a little bit in love with the daughter as well. So here we have this woman who's living in this situation. She's jealous, she's angry, she hates John the Baptist. John the Baptist keeps reminding everyone out loud daily from his prison that the two of them are living less than a moral life. And he's exposing this dirty little secret of theirs whenever he could to whomever was walking by at the time. And remember that John the Baptist is this really interesting guy, Jesus' cousin, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, whose whole purpose in life was to come to clear the way for Jesus by warning people, telling people, getting people excited that the kingdom of heaven is coming, and to prepare them for the coming of the king, the Messiah. And John made it very clear to the people that because of Herod's moral bankruptcy, he could never be the true king of the Jews. John actually preached before he was in jail and from jail that Herod's moral life was in such shambles that it was unthinkable that he could even hold the position of king. So yes, because of that, Herodias plotted to kill him, and she used her own daughter to get the job done. And when the job was done and John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus now knew vividly what he was up against and what his own future might hold in store for him. That brutal death was a foreshadowing for him of the many dangers that lay around every turn for him. And so when we read that Jesus is told about this brutal murder of his cousin, his friend, his partner in this holy mission, we can relate to that pain. We have all had loved ones die. Some of those deaths have been brutal acts. And so we know what it feels like in that first moment when we are faced with the violent storm of death. We crumble. We fall apart. We cry out. It would have been the exact same for Jesus as well when he heard this news. And yet, how does he respond? He outwardly keeps his composure, but he gets in a boat and he heads off for some personal time to grieve, to cry, to pray, to be alone with God, to process this worthlessness of this act, to figure out where to go from here, to mourn the death of his cousin and his lifelong friend. Because when the storm of death comes to Jesus, he goes to be with God, to find comfort and refuge in prayer and in the presence of God. And that is an excellent reminder to us as well, to do the same.
You know, there are so many levels to this story and so many messages coming at us from what happened and with the people who were involved. There's lessons to be learned from John the Baptist, from Jesus, from the disciples. even from Herod, and there are messages for us. So we're just going to start and to take a look at John. And when I think about John, I think about who is so outspoken. John is referred to often as the one crying out in the wilderness. And that's how he was referred to a number of times in the scriptures. He spoke out courageously. He spoke out really, really boldly. And he was addressing Herod, but the interesting thing is he was addressing him really not politically. He wasn't making a political statement. He was making a very strong, powerful spiritual statement and a moral statement, a moral pronouncement that happened to be directed at the leader of the Romans. But it was religious and it was moral, the one crying out in the wilderness. And I think about what we choose to speak about, kind of the debates that we get into with each other, what we say and what we withhold. And it's not about shooting off our mouth. It's not about just, you know, kind of laying out our personal opinions necessarily, but we're called to not keep quiet about certain things. We're called to not keep quiet about moral matters, about ethical matters, that they're not private. And this is an interesting kind of a statement, I think, that the scripture is making. They do matter, and regardless of who we are. And the other thing that we learn is that speaking out as well can and will also have its cost, and we know that. And we know that because that's what holds us back a lot of times from saying things that we know that we should be saying if we only had, you know, the courage. And it makes me wonder, you know, and ask, what threats do we fear? What threats do you fear or do you get concerned about that you want to say if you were truly and openly to speak the truth about what's on your heart, what's on your mind? I would say spiritual truth, spiritual matters, could be speaking about injustices that you see. We've been talking about that a lot recently with race. Matters that you have experienced, injustices that we see and that we feel around us. And we have been looking at that a lot lately. Some people don't like that. And some people even call matters that are really spiritual, moral matters, they like to call it political and say, you know, let's not talk about that. What do we fear might happen if we speak out, if we speak the truth? On the flip side of that, then we also need to ask, what is our faith calling us to do that we learned from the stories? What is our faith calling us to say? And so we learn some lessons when we look at John. We also learn some lessons, interestingly enough, when we look at Herod. And when we look at Herod, you know, we might at first, I'm sure that we say, well, he's got nothing to do with me. I am nothing like Herod. But we learn more when we can ask ourselves, you know, do we have weaknesses in our lives? Do we have issues in our lives that we are allowing to grow that one day might grow to become so consuming that we might lose or damage our moral compass, allowing our thoughts and actions maybe to blot out, maybe to coincidentally we kind of look the other way with some of the things that we do, some of our behaviors, some of our thoughts, that kind of get in the way of God's will for us, and we prefer not to look at certain things. And it's a dangerous question, but it's a great question to ask ourselves, you know, what Herod-like characteristics might be lurking inside of us? You know, maybe to a smaller degree, I'm sure to a smaller degree, but if we don't look at these things, then they have a chance to do us and to do others harm. So things like, you know, maybe might we care more about financial security in some instances than doing the right thing? So if I were to do the right thing, if I were to say the right thing, it might mean a financial loss for me. So I choose to ignore those issues. May we laugh at a joke that's told at someone's expense when it really doesn't feel good inside to laugh and to kind of go along with us, instead of saying, hey, you know what, that's really not so funny. You know, but we don't say it because it would cost us socially, maybe even professionally. And I admit I am guilty of that. I mean, I'm with people, I'm around people, they'll say something, and inside I'm going, ugh, just not right. And there's a lot of times when I wish that I, you know, after the fact, like, I wish that I would have said something, you know. But I know that there's a cost to that. And so I challenge myself to just, you know, speak up and say and do the right thing. So there's Herod. He's holding on to his power. He's not wanting to look at his own issues. He's lashing out, to say the least, at those who pointed out his blind spots. That's another thing. You know, we need to be honest, and when somebody points something out, that maybe, you know, maybe we do want to take a harder look at ourselves. And then there is John and Jesus, who spoke the truth with love. They spoke it with love, but it was the truth, regardless of repercussion. And that is what brings us to our second story, the very familiar account of the feeding of the 5,000.
And I think it's an interesting transition, because you have Herod, who really was more committed to maintaining his power and his standing than he was to anything else. And then you juxtapose that to Jesus, who is much more about being committed to and maintaining the love of God than anything else. And so this story is the direct opposite. And it's crazy that it follows right on top of that other story, because it couldn't be the more opposite of a story of compassion and love that is so perfectly seen in most everything that Jesus does. So going back to that time when you were sad or grieving the death of someone you loved, or maybe you missed out on a job that you really wanted, or you had to move out of a house that you really loved. What most of us want to do naturally in those times is to find a quiet place, to hide away for a little bit, to reflect, to pray, but most of all, just to kind of have a peaceful place to be without others bothering us. So I imagine that that's exactly what Jesus was hoping for and planning on doing when he went off on the boat to the hills after hearing about the death of John the Baptist. He went off just to seek some alone time, some prayer time, to process, to grieve, to heal. But it's not what he got. Not at all. Which is like us also sometimes. What we get is not what we want or even what we need at the moment. And what Jesus got instead of the solitude that he was hoping for was thousands of people. 5,000 people, not including women and children. Can you imagine that? Throngs of thousands of people following you the moment you hear some of the most tragic news of your life. They're following him into this quiet place of his. They're invading his personal time and his personal space. And his response is remarkable. It's not one of anger or frustration. It's one of compassion and understanding and self-sacrifice. Because under his own incredibly difficult circumstance, he sets aside. He doesn't just ignore it. He just sets it aside, his sadness about John and his sadness about his possible own future. And he focuses us on what is right in front of him. He focuses on his compassion for this crowd of people who have followed him, who are eager and yearning to hear from him, to hear the word of God, to touch him, to be healed by him. And that is such a great lesson for us on how we can cope when disappointment and sadness and loss occurs in our own lives. Because before Jesus can move forward to help and heal and truly be present to the crowds that have gathered, he literally had to transform his own feelings of sadness and loss for himself into love into love for those in need who were suffering more than he was. And I just think that when those storms hit our lives and our lives are turned upside down and we're at a loss of what to do, of how to find our purpose again, Jesus tells us, turn inward, not in self-pity, but in a quest for transformative love. And then use that transformative love to change the lives of others who may be in pain around us. Another really fun aspect of this story is looking at the disciples. Because the disciples are, you know how much I love the disciples. They're us. They're you and me. They're just good guys doing the best that they can do. And they know, they've been with Jesus for a couple of years now. They know that they need to stay sharp and in tune to situations in which they can be thinking of needs of others, because that's what Jesus wants them to do. He wants them to care for others. He wants them to understand that's their role. So here they are. I can see them. There are 10,000 people gathered listening to Jesus. It's starting to get dark. It's close to dinner time. They begin to get worried. What are we going to do for these people? We really need to get them home or to some kind of shelter and find a place for them to eat dinner, whether they sell something that they have to get food or they go and buy food. It's a good thought. It's very thoughtful on their part. Get them settled before night comes. It's a caring kind of, hey, let's respect the time management issue we have here, as well as the human hunger issue we have here. I mean, I can hear the disciples saying, if there was such a word around, these people are going to get hangry pretty quickly. They haven't had anything to eat all day. It's getting dark. They're tired. It's going to get ugly here. We need to tell them to go get something to eat. And then Jesus does what Jesus does best. He turns the tables on them again. And he basically says to them, hey, look, if you really care for them, why don't you give them something to eat? And here we see a common response, a very human response, when we see problems around us and we offer an idea how to make our business or our family or our society more productive or more tolerant or more equal, and someone responds to that idea saying, great idea, you should do that. Mm-hmm. And you stop and you get that little feeling in your stomach, a little bit of panic. After all, it was an idea for someone else to implement, you think. And then our heads start running and we say, I can't do that. It was just an idea for you, Paul, to carry out. Or, I can't do that. I don't have the ability. All I have is... And then we can list off so clearly all the ways that we can't do something. The lack of resources, the lack of time, the lack of additional help. So many lacks when it's us who are called to help. And this is where hanging around Jesus and having him in your life makes a big difference. Because as you can see, when you have an idea and you share it with Jesus, he takes that idea, flips it around, gives it a completely new focus, a new purpose, a new intention. And Jesus also helps us to see different ways to achieve the goal. And we often feel overwhelmed. My gosh, look at this problem. It's huge. And look, we don't have the resources. Look, it's just little old me. What can I do? This is impossible. And here's the disciples saying the same thing. Oh my gosh, there's like 10,000 people here. We're just 12 men. What do? What have you got? A couple loaves of bread? I've got 2 fish. Oh, I got 3 loaves of bread. Okay, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Not very much on the resources. And we can go on in our heads. We only have 8 hours in a day. We only have a little to give. We don't have enough to make a big difference. Surely someone else must have more to give. Someone else would be better suited. But it doesn't work that way when you're with Jesus. And that isn't our faith. We follow Jesus. We follow his example. Show me what you have, Jesus says. And then he asks the really tough question of us. Are you willing to share, to give up the little bit you have so that you can help those who have less? Whatever you have. And now we're faced with a conundrum, just like the disciples were. Give up your dinner so that more than 5,000 people can have theirs? But how amazing it must have been to be there and to see Jesus take the loaves of bread and the fish and pray over them. Just taking a moment to thank God for the resources he did have. That's what it says. He gave God a prayer of thanks for what they had. And then it happens all over again. So first, the disciples had this idea to send the people away so they could eat. And Jesus takes that idea, turns it upside down, challenges them to feed them. Then they say, okay, we'll feed them, but this is all we have. It's not much of a bountiful feast. And Jesus takes that, turns it upside down, taking away what they did have and making it enough for everyone. And this is what happens when you are close to Jesus. All we have to do is offer the little that we have. Our ideas, our time, our energy, our talents, our love, our gifts. Whatever we have to offer. And hold them up to God. Giving thanks to God for them. And then watch as God gives those back to us. To help us to use them. For others who are in need. And then we are our own, but we're not our own. We're caring for ourselves and we're caring for others. We're building our own lives and we're building the lives of others. So what happens when we share what we have? Just like in the story, we find that there's more than enough to go around, and even some to spare. So we learn from Jesus that when we face storms in our lives, if we rely on God, we will find that we have more than enough resources to carry us through and to help us carry others along with us on the way.
Beautiful.
Thanks, you too.
So many messages, so many levels, so much to learn. One of the things that hit me as you were talking was how this lesson relates to parents, especially of young children, multiple times a day where you have things that you want to do, issues that you're trying to deal with, need some peace and quiet and so forth. And how often do you get that? How often do you just need to set that aside and then deal with their issues at hand? So for the parents out there, think about this lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. There's so much. And how to summarize. You know, we go back to the beginning, and I think about, you know, when life just whacks us upside of the head and we have a huge problem that's just been laid on our laps, like Jesus, who is dealing with John the Baptist's death, or all sorts of other problems, myriad of other problems, when we try to solve and deal with that problems the way that we would prefer to deal with them, whether it's going off alone, having some peace and quiet and prayer, or just, masking up, and we think that we're going to just mask up and shut down for 3 weeks, and then everything is going to be all better. That's the way we're going to deal with this. That's what we are all hoping for, right? And then we can get back to our lives as normal. Everything's going to be back to just the way it was before. That's what we had hoped for. And then we get whacked upside of the head. And it just keeps going on. You know, with Jesus, he was going to go off by himself in quiet, and he was going to process, he was going to hit the reset button. But when even the way we want to deal with the problem that has assaulted us, when even when that gets hijacked and thrown off course, we remember Jesus, we remember the disciples, we remember the crowd of 5,000 plus, that whatever few resources we may have for us to use, for as under-resourced, for as little as we may think we have to deal with the problem before us, for as inadequate as they may seem, for as inadequate as we may feel, which I feel a lot when I look at problems, when I face the myriad of problems in my life and in wanting to help people, and we all feel this way and looking at the world, what can I do? I'm inadequate. I need to remind myself, remembering the 5,000, that what I have isn't inadequate. What I have to offer is blessed. What you have to offer is not inadequate. What you have to offer is blessed and resourced by God, whether it seems enough or not enough. Whatever we have, even though we may feel overwhelmed, is what we are supposed to use to help solve or address what we see as a problem. Next, we remember what Jesus said. You do it. You feed the people. You jump in. You are empowered. You are my disciples. You are my people of faith. You are who I have called and equipped to help. You see it. You act with my love, with my blessing, with my presence, with my power, and that is enough. That is good. That is our calling. That is our strength. When we confront storms of life, take your pick. That is your calling, your faith, your direction, your strength from God for life. Amen. God of a new day, you have literally made this day and this moment now, right here. You give us our palette of life before us, just as it is. Gifts and abilities as they are, and challenges as they are, and sunshine and clouds, all possibilities of our lives before us. Whatever has happened before is gone. And at this moment, we have a clean palate, a clean plate, all to work with you in your vision and creation. All a gift, and these are the paints and oils of our artist's brush that you give us to design a life, our world. Not according to the old specs of the way things used to be, but to build as things are now, to celebrate with and to solve problems with, and to thank you for. And so we thank you. We thank you for our gifts of life, for our abilities, for our number of days, however many they may be. We thank you for our abilities not just to have and enjoy, but to solve problems with, to relieve the suffering of others with, to be able to hammer out solutions, sometimes with great effort, noble effort. And we thank you for our ability to endure and persevere and to stand up for our convictions and to choose what is right instead of what is easy. And we thank you, God, for our ability to return to you always and to pray. And in that light, God, in your light of love and of wisdom, we pray for those who are close to us, whose ability to live fully and enjoy this life has been hindered in some way by illness or grief, or by being overwhelmed with challenges, or by substance abuse, or loss of job. And in your light and your love, we pray for all here in our country and around the world who are struggling with serious issues regarding race, which is all of us in one way or another, and those who are struggling with coronavirus, which is all of us in one way or another, with all of its all-encompassing effects physically and economically and socially and mentally and emotionally, of just not feeling right, of just trying to figure out what it is that we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to handle this and how we're supposed to live and adapt in this new world, this new but now prolonged environment. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to your perspective in this way and in all ways, when we have become too comfortable and locked into our way of looking at things. Help us to see your way, God, and give us your wisdom, your guidance, your strength, your healing, and your renewal. In your spirit, and in the spirit and name and power of Christ, we pray. Amen.